Open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. We'll let the musicians go back to their seats. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse number 26. All right, let's stand together out of love and respect for the Word of God and read verses 26 and 27. The Bible says, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Tonight we're going to begin a new series of messages through one of my favorite books in the Bible, the Epistle of James. Now that doesn't mean that I always enjoy reading the Epistle of James, for it is one of the most convicting books in the Bible. A superficial faith will wither under the heat of James's message. It cuts through the conscience, through to the conscience, and translates Christianity into the practical faith that it is intended to be. The Epistle of James is brief and businesslike, a practical and moral appeal. It does not contain much in the way of doctrine. There's not much in here dealing with the church or last things, or there's some, but it's not quite the type of theological treatises that Paul was known to write, but rather has been compared in style to the Sermon on the Mount and has also been called a New Testament book of Proverbs. Now tonight we're going to deal with some background information, some introductory information, because I believe that to understand any book of the Bible, you have to understand its context. Context is the number one rule of Bible study. And if you want to learn the Bible, you have to learn what is being said, by whom, to whom, when, where, and why, to put it in its proper perspective. Now, the author of the Epistle of James is the Holy Spirit of God. The word author means originator. And the book of James did not originate in the heart and mind of James, but rather was given to us by the Holy Ghost as He moved upon a holy man of God. So that what James was writing was in fact the very words of God that were already settled forever in heaven. We have to accept that the Bible is not just the works of men, but is rather the words of God that He supernaturally inspired through holy men of old. Now, the writer of this book is, of course, James. Now, I kind of like that name myself, a little partial to it. One of the most popular names in the New Testament. A common name in New Testament times because it is a derivative of Jacob. There were two apostles named James. One was the son of Zebedee, the brother of John the Beloved. He was martyred early on in the book of Acts. And the other was James the Less, of whom we know very little at all. There's another James that I believe is the writer of this epistle, and that was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord's earthly family is mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew 13. People are always asking me for this reference, and so it's good, be good for you to see it and perhaps mark it, write it down. My mother was asking me for this the other day. She said, "Where does it say that Jesus had brothers?" And so I sent her this reference. But let's look at it together. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 55. Matthew 13 and verse 55. All right, the people of Nazareth said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James," and that's not Jose, "Joseph," which is Joseph, "and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" And so the unbelieving people of Nazareth, they were kind of offended at what Jesus was teaching, and they said, "Who does he think he is? This is the carpenter's son," that's a reference to Joseph, and they mention his mother Mary, and his brothers in list four, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and then his sisters, at least three. You don't say all his sisters, are they not all with us? If there's only two, you would say both. And so there's at least three sisters. And so in Jesus' family, there was four brothers and at least three sisters. And so Jesus would have been the first of at least eight children in that family. Now, those who believe and teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin have to adjust these verses and try to make these men into cousins and not brothers. But I believe the Bible says brethren and sisters, not cousins. By the way, this Bible doesn't have any trouble using the word cousins when it's a cousin. But a brother's not a cousin, and a sister's not a cousin. And so Jesus was virgin born. His father was God through the supernatural conception in the virgin womb of Mary. And he was born of a virgin. But after Jesus' birth, Mary and Joseph had a normal, very productive marriage relationship. And here you have the four brothers. And by the way, James is one. And Judas, another, is very likely, in fact, it was the man who wrote the book of Jude. He's mentioned as the brother of James. And they were both half-brothers of Jesus. Now, they had the same mother, but they had different fathers. Amen? James and Jude, their father was Joseph, but Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. Now, it's important to note that none of Jesus' brethren believed in Him until after the resurrection. In John chapter 7, it says, neither did His brethren believe in Him. And so none of His brothers, Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own household. And so His own brothers did not accept His claims until after His resurrection. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to see something. It's very easy to overlook. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the resurrection chapter. Describing the resurrection of Christ and our future resurrection. And notice in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas. Now, who can tell me who Cephas was? Brother Losey? That was Peter. Then of the 12, those are the surviving apostles. And after that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. So how big was the church at Jerusalem when Jesus ascended? At least 500 brethren. Isn't that what it says? At one place, it said 500 at once. Were they watching Him on television? Was it a live feed on the internet? There were 500 brethren in one place when Jesus had risen from the dead and He appeared to them. Now, in prayer meeting time, there's 120. Just like on Sunday morning, you'll have 100. Sunday night, you'll have 70. Wednesday night, you'll have 45. You know, Sunday morning, you find out how popular the preacher is. Sunday night, you find out how popular the church is. Wednesday night, you find out how popular Jesus is. And so there were 120 during the prayer meeting. And so He saw 500 brethren of once, and He said, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of who? James. Not the apostles named James, but His brother named James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also, Paul said. And so, at some point after the resurrection of Christ, Jesus appeared to His half-brother James. And James was converted. James was saved. And he became a very prominent person in the early apostolic church. Now, look in Acts chapter 1. Well, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. It's very quick. In Acts chapter 1, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. So in the prayer meeting leading up to Pentecost, you have the final mention of Mary. She was there. They were not praying to her, by the way. She was praying with them to God, not them to her to God. And so they were praying together, and so it lists Mary as part of that Pentecostal prayer meeting, and it lists His brethren, including James. So you may not think about James being present on Pentecost, but he was present when the Holy Ghost was poured out, and he was present on that amazing day when the Holy Spirit showed His mighty power, and 3,000 were saved and baptized. So You're seeing James. Now, in the book of Acts, it is obvious that James took a prominent place in the church of Jerusalem. And many believe, as I do, that James became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Paul mentioned meeting with James, the Lord's brother. And in Galatians 2, he called him a pillar. And he even listed James before John or Peter. It's obvious that he was a man of orthodox faith, zealous, traditional. Yet when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, it's obvious that he was so gifted for the work that God had for him that even the apostles recognized and respected his authority in the church of Jerusalem. All right, to give you an example, let's go to Acts chapter 15. It's important to understand who this man is to understand the book that he's writing. Acts chapter 15. Now, this was years later. It was after Paul had been saved and Paul began his missionary journeys and had a bunch of Gentiles getting saved. And some of the men out of James's church in Jerusalem were teaching that unless the Gentiles got circumcised like the Jews, they couldn't be saved. Now, Paul, of course, contended about that, and it was brought to what is called the Jerusalem Council. Now, I believe in church authority, and so did they. Now, these men had come out of the church of Jerusalem. The church of Antioch had contention about this issue, and so they passed it over to the church of Jerusalem for them to pass sentence on what is being taught by men out of their church. And James, as the pastor of the church, sat as the judge over this council. Look at, I didn't mark the verse. Hold on just a second. Let's see. Look down at verse number 13. I'm sorry, I didn't mark that earlier. Verse 13. And after that they held their peace. James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Now look down to verse number 19. "Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which are from the Gentiles or turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, etc." Now, who is James to be the one who passes sentence? He was the pastor. God had gifted him, and he was a man of such character and such prominence in the church that even the apostles respected his sentence and respected his word of authority on these matters. I'll give you a little more biographical information. He was a man of such character that he was called James the Just. He spent so much time in prayer that he was sometimes called Old Camel Knees. Ever seen a camel's knees? As they get down on their knees to lift burdens up and they're all knobbly. And James spent so much time in prayer that his knees were all calloused. And I don't know if he was like a lot of Baptists out wearing their shorts to show off his knees or not, but they called him Old Camel Knees. We know that he was a married man, according to 1 Corinthians 9:5, and that he served as pastor of the Jerusalem church for about 30 years, dealing with all kinds of tumultuous issues. Now, around 62, 64, 66 AD, around the same time that Paul and Peter were martyred, James was martyred in Jerusalem. He spent all of his life in ministry in Jerusalem. There were so many Jews getting saved that the chief priests and the Pharisees conspired against James, brought him to the temple, took him up on a high wall overlooking one of the courtyards, and demanded that he recant his faith in Jesus. And instead he cried aloud to the multitude that he believed that Jesus was the Son of God and would be the judge of the world. And his enemies were so mad they threw him off the wall. He landed on the pavement below, and then the mob took sticks and beat him to death. And he died as a martyr. Within 5 or 6 years of that event, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, murdered 1 million Jews, sent the rest into captivity. And Josephus, the historian, said that one of the reasons that Jerusalem was destroyed was because the Jews had killed James the Just. That was his reputation. So I want you to see how important this man was in at his time. Otherwise, we'll not understand the purpose for his epistle. Now, one thing I like about James in verse 1 is he doesn't call himself James, the brother of Jesus. You know, I know a lot of folks who love to drop names. Amen. I was talking to Dr. No. And they love to drop names, impress people with who they know. And yet here is the man who grew up in the same household as Jesus, and yet all he describes himself as is a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, my big brother Jesus. He described him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to remind you quickly that the highest position in God's kingdom is servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James was probably the greatest influence for the gospel among the Jews in his lifetime. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and no man had a greater influence among the Gentiles than Paul. But James was probably, and this, I hadn't thought about this until I began studying it this week, was probably the greatest influence among the Jews of his time. His church in Jerusalem had thousands and thousands and thousands of members. Even after all their persecutions and being scattered abroad, when Paul came back in Acts 21 to Jerusalem, James said to him, basically, thou seest the thousands of those who believe. There were thousands of converts under James's ministry. Of course, the apostles there as well. In fact, he was such a powerful influence that in Galatians 2 and Acts 21, two separate incidents, Peter deferred to James, was afraid of James. And in Acts 21, Paul deferred to James. Isn't that amazing? So I'd never thought this. We never saw what a giant this man was in the first century. But he was. Now, all of this is important because of who this epistle was written to. Notice in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, the 12 tribes simply refers to the Jewish people. Now, you can waste a lot of your brain matter trying to figure out where the 10 lost tribes are. You might even end up like Michael Landon from Little House on the Prairie. You know why he always grew his hair out long and curly? Because he was part of a cult that believed they were part of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. A lot of weird stuff is attached to that sort of belief. And some folks think that the people of England are the 10 lost tribes. And some think, well, you Americans are the 10 lost tribes. He said, preacher, what happened to the 10 lost tribes? They weren't lost. They were just scattered. And they were part of the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews. And they were everywhere. Scattered by this empire and that empire and this kingdom and this and all over the place, just as they are today. And so it was a common colloquial expression of the time when you refer to the Jews, it was the 12 tribes. Paul even used that expression in Acts 26. James was not writing to unsaved Jews, but to Christian Jews who were scattered abroad. Now, when was this book written? I believe that the Epistle of James was the first book written in the New Testament. That it was the earliest writing of the New Testament. I believe that it was written at the time, during the time frame when almost all the Christians in the world were Jewish. That's early on in the book of Acts. And I further believe that it may have been written in particular to those Jews who were saved on the day of Pentecost. Now think with me for a second. On Pentecost, all of those Jews who came to Jerusalem, did they live there or were they pilgrims? Pilgrims. In Acts 2, it says that they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, how many of you ever been on vacation? Went someplace you really wanted to go? Why are you here? Because you go and you do what? You come back. If this is your home, this is where your business is, this is where your family is, you might go someplace, but you're going to come back. And these men, I believe that many of those of the 3,000 saved on Pentecost, many of them got saved, got baptized, spent a little while in the church, and I believe that many of them went back home and took their faith with them, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There were people from Parthia, Persia, Elam, Mesopotamia, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Rome, Crete, Arabia. They were scattered everywhere because they had come to Jerusalem for a purpose. Many of them had gotten saved, and now they have gone home. And I believe that James was writing to these Jewish converts to give them instruction on moral issues and to deal with the things they would be dealing with as they went home to their scattered locations. Now, that's my opinion. That's better than half the commentaries I read, who just throw up their hands and say, we don't know. But that's what I believe. That he was writing to the 12 tribes, the Jewish Christians who were scattered abroad, and as the pastor of that early church, he was giving them instruction and encouragement and help in dealing with the situations they would face back home. Now, let me move on and say that some want to minimize the epistle of James, teaching that it's part of a different dispensation. And that crowd also says the Gospels are part of a different dispensation. And the Great Commission is part of a different dispensation. Folks, rightly dividing the Word of Truth simply means understanding what the Bible teaches, not chopping it up and putting in a bunch of different bins. Properly understanding and putting things together, not separating this and separating that and splitting this off. They would make the Lord Jesus an Old Testament preacher. They would make James an Old Testament preacher. He was a New Testament preacher. They even go so far as to say that James taught salvation by works. When they come to James 2, they say, well, James taught justification by works because that was for the old dispensation for the Jews. Paul in the new dispensation taught by grace. But that's not true. Remember Acts 15, we read it a minute ago, part of it. Question about the Gentile converts. This is so important, folks. Baptists today were so bored with doctrine. Doctrine's important. And these things are written for our learning. And in Acts 15, when Paul said, hey, these Gentiles are saved by the grace of God just like us Jews, Peter said, that's right, Paul. God saved us by the grace of Jesus Christ just like He saved the Gentiles. And James said, I agree. It's not complicated. They all said, Jews and Gentiles saved by the same grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't say the Jews are saved this way and Gentiles are saved this way and Paul has this gospel and Peter has this gospel and James has that gospel. All three men in one place at one time said, we believe that by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we should be saved even as they. We Jews saved even as they're saved by the same grace of God. So there is no dispensational problems in this book. There's simply a problem in our understanding that doesn't want to accept what the Bible teaches. Now, Martin Luther, he called this an epistle of straw. He hated it, wouldn't read it, because he misunderstood what James was teaching about justification. And instead of bringing his brain into alignment with the Bible, he just cast part of the Bible out, like a lot of Baptists do today. Now, what are the key verses? We read them, verse 26 and verse 27. Look at verse 27 again. We'll get the theme of this series and this book, and we'll shut it down tonight. Verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, religion is not necessarily a bad word. Religion simply refers to the practice of one's faith. A religious person is someone who practices his or her faith. Now, their faith may be wrong. It may be in the wrong God. It may be practiced wrong. But a religious person practices their faith. I was talking to a man once. He said he identified himself as a non-practicing Catholic. Anyone ever heard that before? My mom was a non-practicing Catholic. What does that mean? That means they're a member of the Catholic Church, they're part of the Catholic faith, but they're not practicing what the Catholic Church teaches. And I thought to myself, I know quite a few non-practicing Baptists. Christians ought to practice their faith. Religion is not a bad word. Now, we're not saved by religion. Pure religion is the Christian faith put into practice. It is not merely seeming to be religious in verse 26. Where a lot of folks seem to be religious, seem to be pious, seem to be dedicated, seem to be Christian, but they're not genuinely practicing Christianity from the heart. Now, the word religion is interesting. I like to see where words come from. Religion comes from two Latin words meaning to bind. So when a person is religious, they have bound themselves to their God and His worship. Now, of course, false religion means to be bound to a false God or a false hope. For example, when the Bible refers to the Jews' religion, it signified that they were bound to God, I mean the one true God, but they were also bound to a false hope. In Romans 10, Paul said, "My heart's desire is for Israel is that they might be saved." He said, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." So, in the Jews' religion of Paul's day, he said, they believe in the right God, but they're approaching Him the wrong way. They think that they have to establish their own righteousness by doing this and doing this and not doing that. And by doing so, they're accumulating righteousness and establishing their own righteousness. And because they're so busy trying to establish their own righteousness, they will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, which comes through faith in Christ. We all know people who go through their religious rituals and religious exercises because they're trying to establish their own righteousness. You can never establish your own righteousness in the eyes of God. The Bible says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The good things you do are always offset by the sins that you do. You need perfect righteousness that can only come through Jesus Christ. Most of the religious world is bound to a set of rituals and rules in the hope that obedience to those rituals and rules will ensure eternal life. It's a form of slavery in which the spiritual slave tries to work enough to earn his own freedom. It's a yoke that is heavy and grievous to be borne. But biblical Christianity, pure religion, comes from a totally different perspective. Our hope is not in our works or religious observances. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, and His grace and forgiveness of our sins. Christianity has rules. It ought to be practiced. It has standards. It has practices. But the perspective is different. It is not to be saved, but because we are saved. That's a vast difference. We're bound not to a false religion and a false hope, but bound in a relationship with God as our Father and Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. False religion's a yoke, like an oxen wears. But you know, Jesus also called us to a yoke, didn't He? But listen to the difference. Jesus said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Then He said, "Take My yoke upon you." Now the world says, and world's religions say, "Wear My yoke." And keep wearing it and keep pulling it and keep pulling it. And one day when you die, you might find forgiveness. But Jesus says, "Come to Me first and get forgiveness. Get rest. And after you've gotten forgiveness, then bear My yoke with Me." Do you see the difference? The false religions of the world say, "Bear the yoke, bear the yoke, bear the yoke. Maybe then you'll find rest." Jesus says, "Get the rest, get the forgiveness first by grace, and then bear My yoke with Me." There's a vast difference there. False religion says, "Bear My yoke, and one day you'll have forgiveness." Jesus says, "I'll give you forgiveness, and then bear My yoke." False religion says, "Do what we command, and then you'll be forgiven." Jesus says, "Be forgiven, and then do what I command." Now thank God I'm not bound to a vain religion that will end in a hopeless grave. But rather, because of an empty grave, I have a living hope in a living Savior. So you have vain religion. And then you have religion that is vain. Vain religion can't save you. And then you have religion that is vain. James talked about those who seem to be religious. That's skin deep. That's like a guy putting on some gold jewelry and one nice suit, and he seems to be rich, but doesn't mean he's rich. A man seems to be religious, but he has a religion that is vain. Notice in verse 26 again, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. This man doesn't control his tongue. This man has a deceived heart. This man has no compassion on the fatherless or on the widows. This man lives a defiled life. This man is spotted by the filth and dirt of this world. This man has he doesn't just have a vain religion. His religion is vain. It's worthless. It's empty. It has no meaning whatsoever. His profession is mere pretension. This man is not practicing his faith. In fact, James will later identify this man's faith as dead. As we continue into the Epistle of James next Wednesday, we're going to be challenged and convicted and helped as the Word of God helps us. But I don't think we need to water down what James says, because we need a practicing Christianity today. Not a non-practicing Catholic, not a non-practicing Baptist, but a practicing Christianity. We're saved, and because we're saved, we found rest for our souls. We're going to bear His yoke. Because we're saved, we're going to live by His commandments. Because we're saved, His commandments are not grievous. We don't have a false pretension. We don't merely seem to be religious, but we have a genuine faith, and it shows as being practiced.